Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them, into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading of His holy word for His name's sake. This morning we're going to concentrate our attention on those verses that are found beginning at verse 10 and then going down through verse 14. That encompasses the revelation of the angels to the shepherd and the message that they bring concerning the arrival of Christ. This morning I am going to speak to you on what I am calling joy to the world. Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and seek Him in prayer. And I would challenge you as a child of God. Will you turn your heart to your Savior now and ask Him to show Himself to you, to speak to your heart, and to do business with Himself. Father in heaven, we do ask now that Thou wilt hear Thy people as they pray unto Thee. We would pray, O God, that Thou wouldst heed those requests for a sight of Christ, for hearts to be made closer to the Savior, for the heart to know a cleansing work by the blood of Christ. O God, we pray that Thou wilt indeed abundantly answer the prayers of Thy people by allowing Christ to be seen in this time today, by allowing the truths that concern to the Son of God to be made precious to our souls. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt take us up with Thyself. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make this to be a secret place with Thyself this day. Allow us to know that we are closed in with God, and God is here, and that God is ministering to the hearts of His people. Lord, to this end, I ask for the help of the Holy Ghost. I ask for the strengthening and the guiding that He brings to the heart of His preachers. I ask for the cleansing of the blood. And Lord, I ask for a fresh glimpse of Christ in my own soul. Now, Lord, we pray that Thou will bless us all now. I pray that Thou wilt make this time to be truly a time blessed of God, a time when the Lord comes and visits His people, a time when there is the sound of the King in the camp. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt turn now to us as we turn to Thee. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were to turn in your Bibles over a couple of books to the book of Matthew, and the fourth chapter, you would read the words in verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Of course, that is the recounting of words from Isaiah. And I would have to say that in very many ways, the account that we read of this morning from Luke chapter 2 was an actual fulfillment of those words from Isaiah. Quite literally, I say I'm not trying to make too much of the picture that's not there, but it certainly is there, that the shepherds were out in the night, that they were on the side of a hill, that these were men who were yet in their sins, men who yet needed the redemptive work of God, perhaps men who were aware of the coming of Messiah, but men who sat in darkness. But to them was the light revealed. To them came the messenger of God. To them came the bright, shining, glorious gospel truth that there was a king born now. There was a prince at hand. But more than that, they had a Savior in their midst. To them was born this day in the city of David, that city that was right near where they were. Now in that place there was born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It says in our scripture here that as the shepherds were sitting there, or as they were tending their flock when this announcement was made by the coming of Gabriel, and then in just a matter of moments, a sudden breaking forth of heaven itself, with thousands of angels coming up and down before their eyes, praising God and singing glory to God in the highest. The scripture tells us that these men were struck with great fear. There was fear on their hearts. And I say, they were overwhelmed. And I would go on to say, you cannot make enough out of the words here that we have in scripture about the extent of the fear that these men were showing. Fear gripped them. I say, we have an unusual scene here. And I say it's not unusual for men to fear at the glory of God, amazing though it may be. When we look in the Old Testament, as the people gathered around Mount Sinai, and the glory of the Lord came down in the mount, and the smoke and the cloud came down and descended upon that place, you see, the hearts of men trembled. The disciples, those who walked with Christ, those who had heard Him often, those who were familiar with Him, His friends, when they ascended up that Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord was transfigured before them and His countenance became different and His raiments were white and glistering, and the voice of the Lord was heard and the cloud of the glory of the Lord descended, it says of the disciples that they were sore afraid. They were made afraid. Why? This was Christ, was it not? This was the Father that He had talked to them about. But they were made afraid. Sore afraid. This scene that we have here, we have to say, is unique. It is a very special scene. Heaven is opened. But these men feared. And you have to ask the question, what caused the fear of these men? Why were they so afraid? Is it because they saw a strange sight? We never saw this before. We never saw an angel. Yeah, we got it. We have to be afraid. Well, in some ways you could understand, humanly speaking, that if you saw an angel appear to someone that you've never seen, you might be afraid. Yes, we'd have to give some thought to that. You might say, well, just because things like this don't happen, that would cause us to be afraid. It's not the ordinary. You just don't see angels every day. It's not something that happens to you when you're out doing your work. You're tending your sheep and all of a sudden the heavens open and here's angels. That's not something that happens. You'd have to say, well, then, okay, then perhaps you would have fear because of that. But I think that there is another aspect here that comes into view that causes fear, and I think some of us have even experienced this within our own souls. Mr. Spurgeon, as he commented on this portion of Scripture, says it had become the settled conviction of men in that day that supernatural manifestations meant certain death, and that quickly to follow. And he gives the example of Manoah there in the book of Judges, how when they saw the angel of the Lord doing marvelously above the altar, that his comment was, we're surely going to die, and his wife having more sense than he. Now, women don't go any further with that. I just say, in this instance, his wife had more sense than he, saying, if the Lord had meant to kill us, wouldn't he have done it already? And would he have shown us the things that he is going to bring to pass if he meant to kill us? And Manoah's, well, yeah, I guess you're right. I guess we're not going to die. But the thought that Spurgeon is making, no, it was the common perception that if you were to see a manifestation of God, or if you were to see one of his angels, that was a harbinger of death. You were shortly to die. But this scene, this revelation, this manifestation was a joyous thing. Here you see the angels coming with no other words than, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. The angels are coming and they're speaking to these men of a glorious thing that is to happen, and yet the men still fear. Spurgeon goes on also to say the reason that he sees why these men were so captivated by fear, that they were so overwhelmed with fear. They were actually incapacitated, if you will, by fear, is because of this truth. Fallen man rarely discerns mercy descending because the volume of his guilt controls his heart. Some of you know exactly what Spurgeon is talking about. The thought of standing before God, the thought of perhaps coming up before the face of the Holy One with your heart as guilty as it is a fearful thing to you. And I say, children of God, you know somewhat of what I speak. But I'm saying this morning, especially to those of you who are in this place without Christ, that response ought to be your response. Even though the Lord might reveal Himself as a merciful God, because you are guilty of sin, you are one who stands condemned underneath His righteous and holy verdicts. These men here, and these shepherds, were brought into the presence of God and His glory. They were faced with what they were before His presence, and they quaked. They were not prepared for what had happened. They were not ready to see the glory of God. And the Lord rends the heaven and declares mercy to you. And yet they were so afraid because there was still a matter within their hearts that caused them not to be joyful. I say that oftentimes men, when they see the glory of God, become incapacitated because of the guilt or that which they have in their own souls. Is it not the case with the Roman soldiers? When they saw the angel sitting there on the stone that had been rolled away, does it not comment concerning these men that they were as dead men? Well, you might say, well, no, wait a minute, come on. This is just because they saw a revelation. This is just because they saw an angel. Well, you know what? What we're talking about did not happen to Joshua. When the angel of the Lord came to Joshua, Joshua fell down and worshipped, but he was not overwrought with fear. You might recall that Adam did not fear God, to walk with God, until he sinned. Fear is a product of sin. Fear comes with guilt and a knowledge that I am undone before a holy God. These shepherds were those who were faced with their guilt. But I say, to these men was delivered the message of great joy. And as you look down in this chapter, you look down to verse number 20, you see that there was a change in the shepherds that caused them to be able to rejoice greatly as they were bidden. If you look at verse 20 with me, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." There was the rejoicing. There was now no longer that fear that they had known. We might ask the question, well, what brought about the change? What stopped the fear and brought joy and confident rejoicing? Well, I would submit to you that it was one thing. Faith. Something changed in the hearts of these shepherds. They were brought to the place of faith. Faith in the message of Christ's saving work. And that faith always dispels fear. And it does bring the joy of God's salvation. These men were, by God's grace, led to faith in Christ. I want us to consider the message, that which made such a difference, that which the shepherds believed, which caused their hearts to be so different. I've got three things I want us to look at. Actually, I'm going to answer three questions. And I propose to be as simple as I can today. Three questions that we might ask concerning the change that was wrought in the shepherds. If I say disciples again, just smile and nod at me, okay? It's the shepherds we're talking about. You all know that now. You're without excuse. So if I say disciples, just please go with me. Three questions about the change in the shepherds. The first question, and our first point, is this. What is the good news of great joy that turns fear into gladness? What is the good news of great joy that turns fear into gladness? In other words, what could possibly still the hearts of quaking men? Men that, as Spurgeon had said, reacted within themselves as if they had just seen the angel of death rather than the angel of God's glory. The message, the good news, was this. If you look at verse 11, you will see the heart of the message, the essence of the message. The angels say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There's three things that we might see in that statement. Three things that are revealed to the shepherds that make all the difference in the world, that bring a man from the place of fear to the place of joy. The first thing that I would have you to understand and that we will point out is that it is revealed to them that there is now the Savior on the scene. There is now the Savior on the scene. And this is not just a Savior that's being spoken of. This is the Savior. This is the one that all Israel had been waiting for. You know, when the angels came to these men and said, "There is a Savior," there was no doubt in the minds of these shepherds who the angel was talking about. For in the mind of those in Israel, there could be but one Savior. And that was the one that was referred to through the course of the Old Testament, through the mouths of the prophets. There was only one that could be a Savior to the mind of an Israelite, and that was Messiah himself. So when you say to these shepherds, "We're coming to tell you that Messiah is here," I say that message meant everything in the world to their hearts. This is the one that they had been waiting for. But I would say that that message of Messiah's coming was not just that which would quell fear, but this part of that. He is with you. Messiah has come, the Savior has come. And men, you shepherds, yes, you ones who quake with fear, the ones who feel the weight of your guilt within your own soul so that you cannot lift your heads, as it were, to God because you know what you are before God. Messiah has come. The Savior has come. The one who rids sins away from you has come. And He is with you. He is with you. You know, a man who stands in his guilt and his sin and feels the weight of those things also feels something else. And bear me up if this is not true, if this was not the case with you. That there is also not only just the weight of the guilt, but there's also a sense in your soul that you're all alone. That you're standing by yourself. That there is no helper for you. When you stand facing sin, it's as if there is no one who will come alongside. But the message to these men who quaked with fear because of their condition was, Messiah is with you. May we put it in another word? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. He has come alongside. That God who was so offended, that God who just a moment ago was so fearsome, has come alongside. He is now embracing His people. He is now coming with a heart of love. Can I not refer to John chapter 3 and verse 16 in the light of what we're talking about here in Luke chapter 2 and see the application? For God so loved the world that He gave, He sent, He brought alongside of His people, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For unto you is born this day a Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, in the city of David. And He shall save His people from their sins. God has come alongside. Jesus Christ has come alongside now. He is standing with us. He has indeed, if you will, become as we are. We see now God, this one who was high and lifted up, now takes the form of a servant, takes the form of a babe, and is now in our presence. How can we fear when we see the Holy God now taking such a little form, a helpless form? Oh, how can we fear? All that our hearts can know is the message of the angels. It is preached to us that here He has come alongside for the purpose of saving us from our sins. Here's the moment that you've been waiting for. The Lord has come. Huh. Oh, may we take the imagery of the shepherds themselves. The Lord has come to carry you men safely home. As a shepherd does his sheep, I say here, we see in the coming of Christ the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. In fact, I'm going to give myself away, but I think in Ezekiel 34 we have verses that need to be memorized. Some of you say, well, I know what the new year is going to be bringing. Well, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold. And in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. I will seek that which was lost. And bring again that which was driven away. And will bind up that which was broken. And will strengthen that which was sick. I say, here we have a word to these shepherds on the side of that hill, that they had a Savior who was now in their midst. A Savior who had come alongside them. They were no longer standing before God alone. But I would also point out that there was an emphasis made here that this was a personal word to each one of these men. This was a very personal word, for it says in verse 11, "For unto you." For unto you is born this day, meaning each one of you who stands here, each one of you who now sees these angels praising and glorifying God, every one of you, this is a word for you. This is a word to be heeded by all of you. And we might say, now wait a minute, these men were but lonely shepherds. Who were these men? Do we have the name of any of them? No. Who were these men? Who were they to be the glad recipients of such tidings? Should not this news be given to kings? Should it not be rather the high priest of the temple, perhaps, that was the one who would hear of the coming of the Messiah? If anybody needed to know, certainly it was them. Oh, but I would simply point out that the truth of the matter is that the news that was given to these men was news that was given to men who would be very shortly thereafter made to be kings and priests. It was by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that these men became, in the sight of God, much more important than Herod. They were of more consequence than Caiaphas. They had more contact with the heart of God than Cyrenius or even Caesar Augustus, at whose whim the whole world would have to gather themselves to pay a tax to a foreign king. I say, these shepherds were in the sight of God of great worth. They were men that were loved well. And so to them came this word. And you see, the angels here that were singing of the glory of God are telling a message to some whom they themselves will in some future day have to stop and listen to their singing. Because when you turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Of all those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." I say that is a stanza from the song that the shepherds on the side of Bethlehem's hills will sing one day. It was the message to them. But let's just put it into where we need to come with it. It is a message for you. For unto you is born this day. Christ came to save all them that trust in Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any man who will turn his heart by the grace of God and trust in Jesus Christ is among those that we're speaking of. This is a message for you this morning, if you will turn to Christ. I pray that the Lord will open hearts this morning. I pray that the Lord will get a hold of some of you who are without Christ. Some of you here this morning know that you're without Christ and you know you need to come to Him. Here is a word to you. For unto you is born this day. Christ came to save you. He came to save His people from their sins. Will you hear Him? Will you hear Him? Matthew Henry said of these shepherds that they're just plain men. They were men employed in their jobs. Well, I say, here's a word for just plain men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, the Messiah. Well, there's one more reason why I say that these men should have their fear turned to joy. For it is said, "For unto you is born this day." Here's the third thing. You may know salvation today. That's what the angels proclaim. Today, this day is born to you. Not some future time. Today, Christ is offered to you. Today is the day of His redeeming power. There is no need to wonder if the mercy of God is something that you must wait for. No, it's here. There is nothing that needs to be done. There is no piety that needs to be achieved. There are no feelings that need to be arrived at. Go now to Christ, is the message that the angels preached, as it were, to the shepherds. Go at once. You know what's sort of interesting? Sometimes we feel like, no, wait, I need to get into a certain frame of heart before I can approach the Lord. Well, let's take the shepherds as an example here. What frame of heart were they experiencing? What feelings were they knowing when they were told of God, go at once? They were knowing nothing but fear. Fear was the only feeling that they knew. But they were told to arise and go at once. And what did they do? They arose. They arose with haste. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They didn't wait till they were something other than they were right then. They arose and came. Well, this leads me now to my second question, my second point. What is the sign of Emmanuel, God with us? What is the sign of His coming that confirms this joy? There was a sign that was given to them. They were to go and they were to look for a child, verse 12, that was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You know, it seems odd to our human reasoning, I say odd indeed, that the Son of God, the very delight of heaven, would come to this earth and not be arrayed with the robes of princes at His birth, but be wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is not what you would think of one who sat in glory wearing the glistering dress of deity. We might comment, though, that here in His taking these clothes to Himself, we see the humiliation that is spoken of for us in Philippians chapter 2. Christ was humiliated. He was made to wear swaddling clothes, and He lay in a place where the cattle were. How much lower than this can a man get? You know, you start thinking about ourselves, well, wait a minute, maybe we can get lower than that, because David tells us in Psalm 40 that the Lord delivers us from an awful, fearful pit, that we are in the miry clay. Yes, we're lower than in the manger, but here's the Lord. He comes all the way down to where the lowest of us are. He comes down to that place that was dirty, that place that was repulsive in many ways. He comes down and allows Himself to be found there by those who come searching for the joy of God's salvation. He is dressed in swaddling clothes. Here, I say, is mercy. When the heart of a fallen man is awakened to his sin, he is not told of God to climb some great mountain or seek one who is enshrined on a glorious seat in some high place. No, he is told, these shepherds were told, go to a manger. Go to the lowly place. As Spurgeon used to say, mercy runs in the valleys. Go to the lowly place because you will find Christ there. He has come down where you may find Him easily. He is now on a very lowly throne. They are told, the shepherds are, that they will find Him dressed in swaddling clothes. Now, I will say that here is a small controversy when we read of those swaddling clothes. Many scholars speak of swaddling clothes as being the normal attire of newborn infants. That it was the habit in the Middle East that when a child was born, that he was washed, that he was salted, and then he was wrapped in these strips of cloth, round and round and round, having one square piece that fit around. It was folded and fit around, and I'm sure we all have know how that works. You take the square, you fold it into the triangle. This comes over, that comes over, this comes up, and the pin goes through. We all understand that. But he's wrapped around. Some would say this is what's being referred to. There are others who look at this clothing and say that this is the dress that not only is used as one makes an entry into the world, but this is also the same kind of clothing that is used when one makes an exit from this world, that they are the dress of the dead that is using these clothes for the wrapping of a dead one as they are being readied to be laid to rest. I don't know who is right on this. It really doesn't matter. The point here is that you do not find Christ wearing regal gowns. The point is that you find the King of Glory taking to himself a very, very low and humble place. You find that man here, it's sort of surprising, man has nothing with which Christ can be adorned. Christ is not dressed with anything that man supplies. He takes to himself the dress of death. That's the only thing that man can place on Christ. That's the only thing that you and I ever place on Christ is our sins, that which leads him to his death. Though he dresses us in a righteousness that is a pure garment and white. But I say here is the markings of humiliation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The truth of the matter was, here in this place, the shepherds came and found one, a little one, that was coming for to die. He was the lamb of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus came for the purpose of dying, not for himself, but in the place of these men, in the place of all who would trust in him. And they are now presented wholly before the Lord. That which they could not present themselves as when the angels appeared because of faith in Christ and the work of Christ applied, all things changed. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us this. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What has happened? What has happened to these men? Well, they come and they find one that the angels tell as in the same sort of message that comes to the heart of Simeon there in the temple. This one is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Here is one that was testified of Anna that she came and recognized the same thing. When she saw this little one, it was the knowledge that Christ had come to die, to pay for sins, to take sins away. So this would teach us that those who will find salvation of God, the joy of the angel's song, will find Christ first as their sacrifice for sins. And I'll tell you, you'll have people who will say other things to you than that. You will have others out there who will preach, no, when you come to understand the truths of Jesus Christ, when you first come into contact with Jesus Christ, you need to see him first as your great example. And I say that is the message of the apostate. You can go to any apostate church, United Presbyterian, United Methodist, most of the mainstream apostate churches, and you'll hear the first thing you need to do when you come into contact with Jesus Christ is to find him as your example, to love your fellow man, to do good to those that are around you, to have some humanitarian thing spring up and out of you, that you're following Christ and his example. That's not God's way of salvation. That's not where you search for the little one. That's not where you search for the Lamb who's come to pay for sins. There are some, such as the Roman Catholic Church, that tells us the first thing that you're going to learn about Christ if you're to be saved is you're going to find that Christ is judge. That you need to deal with your sins because he's an angry God. Let us tell you how you can get rid of your sins. It's by doing this and that. And the other thing is coming by and throwing yourself in this little booth here and pouring out your heart and then going and counting your beads and saying so many repetitious little sayings and climbing this staircase or that staircase on your knees. This is how you first find Christ as judge. No. There are some in this world that we would call pantheists. And they say, well, the first thing you need to know about Christ, the first thing, if you're going to understand the Lord, is that He is Creator. That you see Him in the beauties of nature, that you understand Him in the smiles of a baby, in the rippling of the brook, in the mountains with the snow-covered caps. You see the glory of God, and you see God as Creator, and then you're starting on the road to God's salvation. No, the indication here from this is that you go and you find the one who has been set for death. You first find Christ at the cross. If you are going to be one who is saved, you will find Him at the cross. Is that not the image that Bunyan paints for us in his Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim goes through many, many things. He finds himself experiencing many different quandaries, but he does not rid himself of his burden until he comes to one place. And that is, he finds himself at the cross. He finds himself at the place of death. He finds himself at the place of blood and atonement. And there he believes that Christ died to make me free from all these things I wear on my back. And by faith, we see the ropes of his burden are unloosed. And the joy of his heart, as it were, acts as a great jack that pushes away his burden from him. And down the hill rolls that burden. Down the hill goes that pack and finds itself lodging into that tomb that sits at the bottom of the hill, open for the disposal of sin. I say, if any man is going to find Christ as Savior, if anyone is going to be able to have the joy that was spoken of by the angels that day, it is the man who finds himself first at the cross, believing that Jesus Christ is that answer for sin, that Jesus Christ is the payment for my sin. Let me tell you, young person, old person, here this morning, if you're wondering how do you get saved, it's by coming to Christ and claiming what He has done for you on Calvary. It is no other way. It's not your works. It's not your believing that He is this or that or the other. It is through the cross. But then we see that the shepherds were also given a sign. When I say a sign, don't discount that little word. This shall be a sign to you. You will come and you will find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is something that is going to confirm what we are telling you. This is something that is going to be the period on the end of our sentence. This is going to be that great confirmation of all of God's mercy to you. You are going to come and find Christ lying in a manger, dressed in swaddling clothes. But we come to the second point, the lying in a manger. And again, here the exact picture of a manger cannot be established by the word manger. The English have taken that. When the King James Version was translated, they used the word manger to try to denote what was being used here. But we really don't know that Christ lay in a manger. We don't know that there was a little box filled with hay that had crossed legs that sat out in front, that had some aura about it, and here was Mary and Joseph and the shepherds standing there by this little box. That is not known. In fact, when you look at the scriptures and you look at the word, many linguists would say the furthest that you can go with this word manger is the word that should be translated stall. He was laid in a stall. All that really means is that he was in a place where animals were. Can it be said that it was a little shed that had a nice little roof and little doors, two little doors that sweetly parted, and you had this wonderful glow emanating out so that the shepherd says, oh, we know what shed it is we have to go to, see the glow coming out of it. No, there's nothing to tell you about. You know, someone would say even this might even refer to a place that had no roof. It may have been an open place, maybe just a wall where there was some hay, a place where the cattle trudged around. My brother-in-law and sister are farmers. Well, they used to be farmers. Now they're ex-farmers. They sold off their herd. But I can remember what the barnyard looked like, where they bring their cows in and they'd milk them. And then, especially during the summertime, they'd ship them back out so they could graze overnight in the pasture and call them in the morning. Well, that area that was right in front of the barn, you had to wear boots for a number of reasons, and I'm not going to go into others other than saying this, that the mud there, simply just the mud, would come up over your shoe tops and probably be 6 to 8 inches deep, just because the cows would keep it so worked up and there was so much water and everything, and it was just all, you know, that's not too far from being what we're talking about here. It was a place where animals were fed. It was a place that was not pleasant. But I'll also suggest to you too, the early church, those who were commenting on these things back in the 2nd, 3rd century, believed that there was referred to here the idea of a small cave. That this manger was really a carved out place in a rock. That there was a place the cattle or the sheep would come, but then in this carved out place they would put the food and the animals would come up and they would eat from this carved out, this small cave or carved out place in the rock. Well, I'll just say this. There are so many times when you look at the Scripture and the things that you see in the life of the Savior that you would have to say, this parallels a picture that we see in Isaiah, or this parallels something we see over here so closely that I'll tell you, it's almost unbelievable to think that when you see the early church, and they're the only ones really who had an idea, to be quite frank, because we cannot determine from the wording of what we might be talking here. When you stop and you think about a carved out place or a cave, it almost, and I'm not going to be this, I am not the sole one who looks at it this way, you can almost see, if there was a reference to his dress in his death, is it not possible to see in the manger also a picturing of the tomb? That here you see Christ shown forth to the shepherds as one who is dressed such and lain in such a place. Here is the very imagery that will cause you to understand with that which what you're dealing. You're seeing one who has come to save his people from their sins. And here he lays at the entrance into life, at this place where he now joins men in their physical beings. In this place of humiliation, here is prefigured for us the very imagery of that end that shall bring the salvation to us. I say this is very possible. And let me just say, tell you this. These images that you see on Christmas cards or, you know, that here's the glowing, majestic, wonderful, serene, even surreal picture of Christ in a manger, and the glow, or you see the picture, and it just really gets me. Here's the picture of the manger or the little barn, and the rays are emanating out of this place. Like, you know, no. Christ came forth to the place of death. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Christ came to death. The shepherds didn't follow any glow. They came to the place and they found the child. And I say they understood this one was marked for death. But we believe. We have seen this child and we do by faith believe what has been told to us by the angels, that here is the Savior. That here is one who faith in Him will bring great joy, not just to us either, but to the whole world. And you see the shepherds, what do? After leaving Christ, they immediately go out and they start telling what we have seen, what we have heard, the things that we know now, what we have seen in this child who has come. We are seeing the Savior of the world. Oh, believe, believe as we are. There's now joy in us. Fear is all gone. There's joy in our hearts. And I say, you can have this joy as well if you will come to Christ. That which the shepherds knew, you will know too. Consider these shepherds. Consider how they came. They were told to arise and find the child and nothing more. These shepherds came having no resources. They did not have opportunities or years of opportunity to do good before they came. They just came. That's the word for you this morning. For unto you is born this day. You can be saved today. My last question and my last thought is this. What is heaven's response to the gift of salvation to a people who sat in darkness? How did heaven respond to the announcement of the coming of this one to die? Well, you read it in verse 13 and 14, and suddenly there was with the angel of heaven a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I say that further cause for joy in the hearts of these shepherds was to see how heaven responded to the coming of Christ. They were joyful, I say, at the coming of this one. Heaven was having, if you will, to part with its glory for a season, that he may come and dwell among men. But you see heaven's rejoicing at the coming of Christ. A couple of things you'd have to note. In their rejoicing, first, they gave glory to God. There is the giving of glory to God. We might look at this and say, well, wait a minute, no, this is just normal worship. You know, angels always sing. Angels always fly around. Angels always shout at the top of their lungs, "Glory to God in the highest." This is what angels do. There's nothing unusual here. I say, no, that's not what's being indicated here for us. The indications here from this is that there was a rejoicing over the matter of the coming of Christ particularly. They were rejoicing, they were giving glory to God that now the Savior was born among men to do His work. Well, we ask the question, well, why give glory to God? Why would the first thing out of their mouths be glory to God? Well, I have to say, because it was His heart to extend mercy. The whole of the matter of our deliverance, the whole matter of love to sinners, all of these things originated in the heart of God. The Lord desired to save you this morning. If you're in Christ, understand that. Your God desired to save you, and He sent forth His Son to bring you to Himself. It was God's desire to save, and the angels realized this, that mercy is of the Lord. Let glory go to God. But secondly, you'd have to give glory to the Lord because the work of bringing sinners home is His work. Jonah tells us very bluntly in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It's His work to do. Amen. Amen. Because I don't know, and I'm just saying this out of my own experience, nobody feels the keenness of inability to affect the hearts of men more than preachers. When you see how unable you are to convince men that they are sinners or to lay upon their hearts the burdens to come to Christ, you see your total inability, you understand more and more and more, salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord's doing that any man comes to Christ, but it is the Lord's doing that all that regards our salvation is accomplished. Everything that has to do with the payment of our sins, praise the Lord, He did not lay it in our hands. He kept it with His own. The Lord Jesus Christ took the matter of saving His people to Himself. The angels knew of this work. They saw the Father willingly giving His Son. They saw in this one who was coming to earth the humiliation. Let's just say, men don't understand. Men perhaps do not perceive the vastness of the humiliation of Christ. We think the humiliation of Christ is only in His in his death. That is not true. I think there was more of a step of humiliation from the Lord to leave glory and to become man than there even was when he went to the cross. The angels knew how glorious Christ was. The angels witnessed how low he came. The angels knew of the suffering that would attend his ministry. The angels knew further, though, that this one, this little child, was one who would defeat death. That this one, whom they knew well, who they saw, who they heard the loveliness of his voice, this one whom they attended on, that they loved with all their being, they knew that this one who came would be successful. And they couldn't control themselves. They were in a place where their hearts seemingly would have burst had they withheld their voices. Glory to God. Glory to God. Salvation is now on the way. It will be accomplished because Christ has come to do it. It will be done. But you see that there was also in the voices of these angels the heart of goodwill to sinners. And there was only in their hearts that which was reflected from the throne. God's response now was goodwill toward men, peace on earth. Let me just say this. My conviction is, my persuasion, if I that would probably be a better word, that when we have that word, those words, and on earth peace, you just don't have God saying, oh, I'm hoping everybody gets along with each other, that soon we'll have an aura of peace enveloping the world. No, I don't think that that's what we're referring to at all. Personally, I believe that that's a reference to Christ, the Prince of Peace. You literally have peace on earth. God's peace dwells among men. He walks in their streets. He dwells in their houses. Peace is on earth. The ramifications of that, the angels are only saying it. The ramifications of it all, well, we know as we look at the life of Christ, all that he did, what they meant, peace on earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. You know, the apostate or the people who are the humanists in this world will take up that phrase and say, now see, we are to love everybody. We are to, at this time, you know, we're to all become Charles Dickens and we're to all extend our goodnesses to the Bob Cratchits of this world and we're to love one another and we're to do good. See, it's goodwill to men. No, again, I say, here you see the response of heaven. This is the Lord's attitude towards sinners. That there is now the disposition of God's mind of mercy and goodwill to those who were his enemies. Through Christ, through his work, God can now be of goodwill to those who were his enemies but moments ago. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The angels are saying to these shepherds, you have a hope. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, right over there, a Savior, the Savior, which is Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord. Arise at once and go and find him. And here's the sign. You'll find him, one who is, as it were, lying in the place of death. But believe on his work. Because in that work, you will come to find that there is peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The disciples arise at once. My wife teaches our little one here, we're using flannographs now, a little story here, and the question is always raised, well, what happened to the sheep? You know, the Lord leaves, all the shepherds leave at once, and they, what happened to the sheep? Surely all of them didn't go. Well, you know, the application is made, we don't have to worry about the sheep. If God tells you to arise and go, you don't have to worry about the sheep because you have another shepherd who's looking over your sheep. So just don't worry about your sheep, arise and go. Okay, well, we'll just leave that one. But they did. They arose with haste And they went and they found where the young child lay. And they believed. And their fear, that great fear that gripped their heart, the fear of knowing I am a sinful man before the presence of God, now changes to exceeding rejoicing. This morning I'm here to tell you, you can know that as well. You can know that if you will turn to Christ and believe. If you will come to the cross, if you will come to that place where the Lord Jesus has paid for sins and ask Him to put His blood to your account to pay for your sins, you'll find that rejoicing can be yours as well. May the Lord give grace to us all that our end would be the same as these that we read of here in Luke chapter 2, that we might truly be able to rejoice over God's salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this morning again we give Thee thanks for Thy Word. But Lord, we're thankful not just that we have a Word, but that we have a Word that tells us the truth of the work of Christ and His accomplishing our redemption. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt allow these things that we have thought on to remain in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, I do pray that Thou will bring forth fruit for the presentation of Thy Word this day. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt save the souls of all who are in this room. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt encourage the hearts of Thy people with the greatness of Thy gift to us in coming and saving us. Lord, bring us back tonight. We pray, prepared to meet with Thee. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.